All righty. Good evening. Good to see you all here today. Appreciate your coming out. We are taking a second Sunday to cover Lesson 8 because last week we spent so much time on the genealogy of Jesus that we didn't get to the other four topics for the week, including Paul's education, Pilate, the officiating priesthood, and Rahab. And we really didn't even answer any of the quiz questions. So we're going to use tonight to review Lesson 408. We'll work our way through the quiz. And these other subjects really should be pretty straightforward, so I don't anticipate, well, anytime you're dealing with the Levitical priesthood, there's no shortage of questions there, but and then with Rahab, but we'll knock ourselves out through this and see how long it takes, and get ready for Lesson 9 next week, Lesson 10 the week after that, and those will be our last two Sundays in this building. We'll move over to Cross Park Drive. We'll have our dedication Sunday on the 25th. Won't do a PMW that night, but then we'll be prepared for August. Our first PMW over there will be back in Schaefer's Systematic Theology. So we'll get a published reading schedule and a plan for that once we're on Cross Park Drive. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll see what the Father has for us tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to not only study the scriptures. And Father, that's our greatest privilege. That's our greatest delight that we search the scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. But Father, beyond our normal Bible studies, we have the blessing to be able to study about the Bible, to study the additional history and geography and background and all of the pertinent studies that help us to better understand the day and age in which your word took written form. So, Father, as we study about the Bible, pray for your continued hand of blessing upon us. And Father, never allow us to lose sight of what our real purpose and objective is. While we study about the Bible, the point is to learn you, to learn your word, to be better equipped as your servants, as your stewards. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Quiz questions then. I'll just go to the back. Like I say, a week ago we covered the genealogy questions already. But Matthew traces the lineage of Christ through whom and back to Abraham? Through Joseph and back to Abraham. That's right. And Luke takes Mary's line back to Adam. Yeah. Which one of those was top down and which one of those was bottom up? Do you remember? Luke was bottom up. Yeah, Luke was the son of the son of the son of the son of the son of, going backwards all the way to Adam, the son of God. Matthew was begat, going top down from Abraham through Jesus. And so it's best that we understand Matthew's lineage as the line of Joseph and Luke's lineage as the line of Mary. Both genealogies of Christ cover every generation from Adam to Christ. Is that true or false? Right. And there are gaps in both the Matthew account and the Luke account, and that's not an issue. That's not a matter of inaccuracy or doesn't thwart the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Doesn't cause our Bible to be inaccurate in any way. At what point did Adam become corrupted by a sin nature? When he sinned. You know, it seems like that's almost a trick question, isn't it? But consider, let me add a follow-up question to that. When did Eve obtain a sin nature? When Adam sinned. Yeah, Luke had the right answer on that. There we go. I knew we couldn't start till 6 o'clock. I cheated. I'm sorry. We started 3 minutes early. It's my fault. Okay. It's because he was the accountable one. That's right. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, let's take a look at it. Forget the Ten Commandments. We have one commandment. One commandment. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Okay? You know what? You could climb the tree. You could chop it down. You could do whatever you want with that tree. You just can't eat its fruit, right? And here's the temptation and the crafty serpent. He distorts the Bible. He distorts God's word. He says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? God didn't say that. In fact, God gave them every tree to eat from, except that one tree. It was the only one they couldn't eat from. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said? Yeah, God didn't say anything about touching it. Yeah, they could have touched it. They could have chopped it down. They could have made souvenirs. I mean, they could have done whatever they wanted. The only way to break that commandment was to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the temptation comes with an attack on God's word, twisting certain things. She responds with her own manipulation. And I believe that the minute she does that, the devil knows that he's got her. He knows that he's got fertile, rebellious mind to work in there. And then he's able to flat out contradict, you surely will not die. That's powerful language there. You surely will not die. It's an absolute opposite of what God said, where he said, surely thou shalt die. Dying thou will die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he uses his own rebellion. Remember, he wanted to be like the Most High God. He vowed, I will be like the Most High God. He used his own rebellion to shape her rebellion. Ooh, yeah, I want to be a god. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. All right? And you can go to 1 John, you can study the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. I think all three are right here in this threefold fall of Eve. But nevertheless, her sin nature is not bestowed at that point. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, there's no shortage of debate over the language of that verse. She gave also to her husband with her. Does that mean he was with her the whole time? He was there to hear what the serpent was saying. He was on hand when the lies were being spoken, and he didn't correct them. Okay, I believe so. I think he's fully accountable, knowing what he was doing. That's what 1 Timothy says anyway. And so she gave to her husband also, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Okay? Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Why were her eyes not opened prior to Adam eating? See? And I believe this is the pattern for answering the question I just gave you. I believe that Adam received his sin nature at the time he fell, and she received that same sin nature at the moment that she fell. And she received the corruption of Adam's nature. Remember, all her being is entirely Adamic anyway. She's fashioned out of his rib. And so when God creates pronounces the judgment on Adam as the sin nature there, and then assigns it to Eve as well, this is the moment where she obtains this nature. Any questions on that? And so children that are born then are born with that same nature. We understand it's the sins of the father that are then passed to the children. All right? And the only human being ever to be born without Adam's nature is the human being that was born without a human father. And that was the miracle of the virgin birth, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And I believe the Father inseminated Mary. I don't think it was the Holy Spirit there. I think the Holy Spirit provided the privacy, the shadowing, as the Father begat the Son. But whatever the case, born without a human father in the procreation process, Jesus was then born sinless to the Virgin Mary. Any question on that? That the sin nature of Adam is passed from father to son, not passed through the woman. All right. That's the quiz question there. In what scripture are we taught that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners? What scripture teaches that? Romans 5. Yeah, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Understand why the unbeliever is going to hell. Okay, Adam committed the original sin. This is the object of the fall. This is the reality of the fall. Adam's original sin, dying, you will die. The day you eat from it, you will die. This sin is the sentence of death upon the human race. Spiritual death. And, of course, later on it resulted in physical death. But the judgment wasn't physical death. The judgment was spiritual death. All right? And so Adam became a sinner. because of that original sin. Cain and Abel were born sinners because they inherited Adam's original sin. They inherited his sin nature. All right. Now, Cain murdered Abel. That was a sin, wasn't it? Is that why Cain's going to go to hell? No. Okay. Keep in mind, the wages of sin is death. Sin singular is, not are, is death. The spiritual death of the human race is the wages of sin, singular. Adam's original sin, the estate of sin, the sin nature of Adam's nature that's passed on from fathers to sons. You're not spiritually dead because of personal sins you commit. If you commit one, you commit 10, you commit 100. Now, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no question. We all have committed personal sins. But that's on top of the fact that we're all in sin, born in sin, and the wages of sin, singular, is death. So, all the sins in the world, if you can equal all the sins in your lifetime that I've done, or even if you can equal half the sins in your lifetime that I've done, it's not the totality of those sins that's going to send you to hell, or any unbeliever to hell. Understand that. It's Adam's sin, the lost estate, that condemns them in their spiritual dead condition to the lake of fire for all eternity. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the cosmos. And so, through one man, death came into the world. Through one man comes life. As in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. It's a wonderful parallel. It's a good... it's an opportunity to describe the lost estate to unbelievers who I've met several that believe they're so bad there's no way they could ever get saved. They've done too many things. And I like to tell them, I say, it's nothing about what you've done. It's about your lost estate in Adam from the moment of your birth, that you were born into this darkness. You were condemned by grace. I tell them that. You know, nothing they earned, nothing they deserve, nothing they did. But they're condemned by grace so that God can save them by grace. The universal condemnation permits a universal salvation. And it has to be universal in order for it to be offered to everybody. All right. So there any questions on that? Difference between sins plural and sin singular? Okay. If you ever read through 1 John chapter 1, you want to pay attention to the singular and plural there as well. Because it says if we say we have not sinned, that's one thing. Those are our personal sins. But if we say we have no sin, that's our estate. That's our position. And there's a distinction to be drawn in 1 John chapter 1 on this very issue, this very important point. All right. So as long as we understand that, then we're in good shape. All right, the child of Shem who was in the line of Christ was... Did I miss a point? No, that's question 5. The line of Shem. Let's talk about these lines. Once we get down to Noah and the flood, then we got three divisions of humanity. There's Japheth, Shem, and Ham. They're sometimes listed in different order. Sometimes Ham is listed first, and I forget the exact age order. It doesn't matter on the age order of them. But when they get off the ark at the end of the flood, the blessings are bestowed and one curse is bestowed. All right. The line of Christ comes through which of these? Japheth, Shem, or Ham? Comes through Shem. And how do we know that? Yeah, besides that, he's the God of Shem. Just like he's later on, he'll be called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Well, centuries before Abraham, he's the God of Shem. Okay? And the blessings that come to Japheth are, blessed be Japheth, that he's blessed in relationship to Shem, as far as those blessings are then given. And then, of course, Ham, technically his descendant Canaan, is the one that's cursed. God won't curse Ham personally because Ham's already blessed. There's notes in the Through the Bible notebook related to the curse of Canaan, commonly called the curse of Ham. Have you ever done a study on the curse of Ham? Maybe not. It's in the Through the Bible notebook. But there are some dangerous things out there. Let's look at the end of Genesis chapter 9. It's a terrible sin that Ham commits against his father Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And the curse is actually assigned to Canaan rather than to Ham. And like I said, I've got notes in the Through the Bible notebook related to this. But he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." So the reference to Yahweh, the God of Shem, tells us that the line of Christ is coming through the Semitic line, not through the Japhetic line. Then it says, "May God enlarge Japheth. There will be temporal life blessings for Japheth. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem." So there are blessings for Japheth, but they are only as attached to Shem. Does that make sense? And that's, of course, understandable when we understand that blessing the Jewish people is blessing and cursing the Jewish people is cursing. And if a Japhetic nation wants blessing, then a Japhetic nation better be properly oriented to the Semitic line of Christ. And once again, let Canaan be his servant. So there's the blessings and cursings of the Noahic covenant there, and it spotlights the God of Shem. All right, now Shem has a number of descendants, and we're headed for Abraham, who is Semitic. There are other Semites, though, in that line, and your curriculum actually listed one in particular of all the, let me skip on down here, there's Cush, here we go, Shem. "To Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the older brother of Japheth, children were born. And so the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram." Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Five lines that are all Semitic. One, two, three, four, five. Five Semitic lines, but which one is the line of Christ? Of Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Arpachshad, there you go. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mesh. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, Eber. Two sons were born of Eber. There's Peleg and Joktan. Which one is the line of Christ through, Peleg or Joktan? No. Peleg. All right. "For in his days the earth was divided." You get a better genealogy list. It's compatible in chapter 11. Here we go. "Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years, became the father of Arpachshad." Arpachshad, Shelah, Shelah, Eber, Eber, Peleg. Peleg became the father of Reu. So it's not... It's Peleg is the son there. And then Serug on down to Nahor and Terah. Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abraham, of Abram, Nahor, and Teran. All right, so the line down through Abraham. And it's kind of interesting when you get to Terah's father. Terah was kind of like a Noah parallel. He had three sons. All right. But it's Abraham is the son then that's selected by God, the one Abraham that's called forth, that God creates a new people with. So anyway, any questions on that between Noah and Abraham? It's all in Genesis 10. It's all in Genesis 11. The answer to your quiz question is Arpachshad. That's the son of Shem that the line of Christ comes through.
What's
yeah, Dave?
Asher related to Nimrod?
Asher? Yes, yes, yes. Uh-huh. Nimrod was Semitic. Nimrod was Nimrod is described in two ways. He's described as Hamitic. He's a son of Ham. But he goes and he conquers the land of Asher. And they blend in. They blend in a Semitic, Hamitic empire to stand opposed to the line of Arpachshad, the line of Eber, the Hebrew people that, that Abraham came out of. Yeah.
That, mm-hmm.
Right. He conquered the Assyrian cities and ruled those Assyrian cities. That's right. Including Nineveh, including Babylon. One of the first cities there that Nimrod built. Yeah, Nimrod's an interesting study. Nimrod takes some work. All right. Let's see. And of course, in this whole pattern, we have God's gracious choice. The fact that he chose Shem rather than Japheth or Ham was by his grace, by his design. The fact that he chooses Abraham and not the other two brothers is a gracious choice. Abraham has two sons, I, and he chooses the younger one, Isaac, instead of Ishmael. Ishmael has two sons, E and J. Again, God chooses the younger one, Jacob, instead of Esau. All right? And then, of course, there's 12 then that are sons of Jacob. So these were all important studies in terms of the line of Christ, in terms of understanding the Father's plan when he promised that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. All right? Important for you to work your way through. All right. Any questions on what we covered so far? All right, the rest of these should be pretty straightforward. In the book of Ruth, we meet Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. Who was Ruth's other mother-in-law? Yeah. How does she have two mother-in-laws? She remarried, yeah. Her first husband died. She got a second husband, and you get a second husband, you get another mother-in-law. All right. Let me go here to the end of the book of Ruth, and we get the genealogy that's there. Ruth chapter 4. And so, well, okay, well, here we get the generations going down. It doesn't go back up. In Chronicles, we would get the generations going back up. But yeah, Rahab the harlot and the spy, right, that she hosted and then married and then delivered forth a son. Let's go grab that out of Chronicles. I don't want to misspeak. And it's been a while since I looked at these anyway. So there's Adam down to Abraham and Abraham down. Chapter 2 are the sons of Israel. Here's David. All right. The sons of Hezron were born to him were these guys, Jeremiel, Ram, and Chelubai. Ram became the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon, leader of the sons of Judah. Why is that important? It shows that he's the tribal prince at the time of the Exodus. All right. And then Nashon became the father of Salma. That was the spy. Salma became the father of Boaz. So Salma, or sometimes called Salmon, depending on how fishy your Bible text is, becomes the father of Boaz. You follow that? And then Boaz becomes the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse. So when Ruth marries Boaz, that means that Salma is her father-in-law, and Mrs. Salma is her mother-in-law, and that's Rahab the harlot when you study the story of the two spies that are going into the land of Jericho there before the conquering of Jericho. So you got to combine the book of Joshua, you got to combine First Chronicles, you got to look to Ruth chapter 4 and put all those genealogical records together to get the whole picture on that. Of course, or you could just read the Gospel of Matthew where you have those girls that are mentioned in the listing there in Matthew chapter 1. All right. Any questions on that? You understand that Rahab was a harlot. Okay. And that the house where they hid was a whorehouse. All right. And there's some queasy Puritan kind of evangelical Christians that aren't comfortable with some of the plain language of Scripture, and so they try to sanitize certain things, they clean up certain things, and they talk about Rahab the former harlot, you know, the retired harlot, you know, they want to think that that was her ongoing professional career at the moment of the story, but that's the truth of it. All right, so we don't need to sanitize or hide or lie about the Bible. The Bible talks about what it is. All right. Which is part of the testimony of how reliable the Scripture is. You know, if the Bible was just a human invention of, like the liberals like to say, it was just the Jewish people who invented David, who invented all these stories to validate their existence and whatever. If it was humanly crafted and made up, they wouldn't include those horrible stories and the embarrassing things and the details that describe the sin for what it is. It's part of the testimony to the accuracy of the Scripture that they describe the failures for what they are. All right, questions 7, 8, 9, and 10 then. The education of the Apostle Paul. When he was young, the Apostle Paul attended a rabbinical school operated by whom? Gamaliel. There you go. And Gamaliel was of which school? There were two competing schools in the first century, Hillel and Shammai. And Gamaliel was of which school? You said it, Hillel, right. Two competing rabbinical schools. And fascinating history, important history to understand. It fashions and it shapes everything in between the two testaments. You know, if all we had was the Bible to go by, we would be closing our Old Testaments in a Persian world. And we would be opening our New Testaments in a Roman world. And we would be lost. We'd wonder, well, what happened to the Persians? You know? And where'd these Pharisees come from? And what's the school of Hillel and school of Shammai? And who are these rabbis? And how did we get here? What happened in these 400 years? Well, a lot happened in those 400 years, including not just in between, you know, when it was in between Babylon or Persia and Rome. Greece. We're talking Alexander the Great. We're talking the Hellenization of the ancient Near East. Alexander the Great and his four generals and the countries that then came about, including Ptolemy's Egypt and Seleucid's Syria. And everything in between Persia and Rome is critical to understand, because it shaped what would become Rabbinic Judaism. It shaped the Mishnah, it shaped the Torah, it shaped, the Mishnah and the Talmud came about because of the intertestamental period of Israel's history in between our Old Testament and our New Testament. So I recommend Maccabees. I recommend Josephus. Not to read them as Scripture, they're not Scripture, but to read them as history, to understand the background of the New Testament, so that when you open up Matthew and you find yourself with Romans and with Pharisees and Sadducees and these rabbinical schools, Hillel, Shammai, you'll have a framework to understand who they are, how they got here, and why they're so why they have such bearing on the text of the Gospels. You're really at a loss if you don't do the homework to understand that. And this is part of Paul's background. In fact, the Paul himself becomes a picture of this whole thing. All right, where is Paul born? First of all, let's talk Saul of Tarsus. All right, and his other name was Paul or Paulus. Okay, and we just start right here. What kind of name was Saul? It was a Hebrew name. In fact, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, probably named after the great king. Okay, imagine there were a lot of Sauls. We know there were a lot of Sauls because if you were of the tribe of Benjamin, who was the most famous Benjamite in all of history? Well, the one that became king. Okay. And we're told that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so he's got a Hebrew background in culture and language and faith. But where was he born? In a Greek city. Yeah, Tarsus was a Greek city. Okay, it was a Greek city. And geographically, put it on your map. You know what that is? There you go. It's the eastern side of the Mediterranean. That's outstanding. And so, of course, Israel is down here with Jerusalem. And Egypt is down here with the Sinai Peninsula and the Red Sea in between. Okay. And then Syria is up here. And here's Asia Minor. But here's Tarsus. Tarsus, a very Greek city. Okay. Even on into the Roman period of history, it remains a Greek city. And then Paulus is his Latin name with his Roman citizenship. And so Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, this character, becomes in himself the story that we have to understand as it relates to the whole intertestamental period. We have to understand the intersection of Hebrew, Greek, and Roman cultures. We have to understand what does it mean when it says that Jesus was born at the fullness of the times. Okay, it's an expression that's found, is not related to the coming stewardship, the dispensation of the fullness of time, but the fullness of the times that pertains to the perfect moment in human history where the seed of the woman can enter into human life. Where God the Son, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And it happens at this intersection of Hebrew, Greek, and Roman culture. And it is a powerful recognition that what happens for the first time, you know, you work your way through Old Testament history, and we saw a little bit of it in Genesis 10 and 11. But it's remarkable how from the division of Babel, you remember we're working our way through from Shem, down to Abraham, and then Abraham down to David, and David down to Christ, doing all this work in the genealogies, okay? And remember, it was way back in here, at the point of Peleg, that the earth was divided. And God scattered the human race over the face of this earth. And He confused their language. In fact, God miraculously took them from a single language, Adam's original language, scattered them to 70 different divisions of humanity. Gave them different languages, scattered them over the face of the earth. And we have 6,000 years then of that circumstance, of that reality, all right, or at least 4,000 years of it. And then, what happens? For just a very short window of time, God takes the Greek language and creates a koine, a universal language that will have dominance over the entire, that segment of the world. The Greek language is going to fill everywhere that the Bible is going to touch in the first two centuries after the life of Jesus Christ. So the Greek culture is a big part of what He prepares for the universal gospel to go forth to the whole world. He does the second thing with Rome. He creates a universal law. He creates the network of roads that allows, for the first time in human history, maximum travel capacity and maximum political freedom, called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where under one system of law, under the law of the Caesars, there was freedom, of course, when they weren't throwing you to the lions, all right? Freedom, a universal law that provided freedom of movement, freedom of travel, freedom of association, as long as you weren't conspiring against Rome. And so God allowed in human history maximum travel and maximum communication. You know, Latin was the law of the Roman politics. But Greek was the law of the language of the people, the universal language for the communication of the New Testament, the communication of the gospel message. It was a pivotal moment in human history, and Paul himself. It's why studying Paul and his background is critical. It explains so much of our New Testament, so much of our Bible. And it wasn't very long after that then that the universal nature of Greek collapsed, and the global language structure refragmented again, okay, until modern times. In our generation, once again, there is a global dominant language. Global dominant language, that's our English language. Globally dominant. It's the language of all international business. It's the language of all international travel. Every airline pilot around the globe flies in English when they communicate with their air traffic control, when they navigate their planes. They do so in the English language. It doesn't matter if they're flying with Air Bangladesh or flying Air Italia. You know, the Italian pilots and Italian planes are flying in English as they communicate to air traffic control globally. As I said, international business, everything's being conducted in English. I believe God very specifically has reversed Babel twice in human history. And the first time he reversed Babel was for the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, the second time he's reversed Babel, which advent do you think that's designed for? Are you tracking? All right. Is there going to be a third reversal of Babel? No. All right. Question? Okay. So, anyway, the background on Paul. He grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus was a Greek city. And he grew up sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And this is what entitled him as part of his educational background. He had the finest of all Pharisee educations. Memorized the Old Testament, undoubtedly. Most of the rabbis then did memorize their entire Torah. And isn't it interesting? They search the scriptures and still don't come to know Jesus Christ when they come face to face with him. All right. And yet, all that being said, what does Paul say about his education, his background, his experience, credentials? Consider it all rubbish, yeah. Consider all dung, yeah, it's a filthy term. He said, you know what, compared to knowing Christ as Savior, all of that's worthless. And Paul stands as the direct opposite of Peter. If Paul was the polished rhetorical genius that he was, in fact, he was so brilliant, they figured it was driving him insane. They said, Paul, your vast learning is driving you mad, okay? Some people are just so smart, they're crazy, and other people can't understand them, okay? That was Paul, educated like you wouldn't believe. And then there's Peter, the practically illiterate Galilean fisherman, all right, whose Greek is atrocious. I've not taught 1 and 2 Peter yet. I will someday, but just reading the Greek of those books is scary. Yet God used the illiterate fisherman, and he uses the highly brilliant legal lawyer in Paul, and both have their place. And it's remarkable. He sends the hyper-educated one to the barbarian Gentiles, and then he sends the illiterate fisherman to the highly educated Jews. It's a wonderful backwards reality, you know. Anyway, it's a glorious thing. It's part of how God in his wisdom demonstrates his power and defies human expectations. All right, Pontius Pilate. What office did he hold in Judea? Governor, yeah. So is that what Herod was before Pilate came on the scene? Herod was not a governor. What was Herod? Herod was a king. Herod was a king, yeah. And the understanding of how Rome organized their provinces, and some they would allow for client kingdoms, what are called client kingdoms. And for the longest time, Egypt was a client kingdom. Judea was a client kingdom. There were others, Bithynia. There were other client kingdoms. Over in Africa, you had client kingdoms like Numidia and so forth. And they allowed them to have their own kings, have their own culture, have their own language. As long as they paid their annual tribute, things were fine. But then, on other situations, they would organize provinces. And provinces were broken down into two kinds. There were imperial provinces, and there were senatorial provinces. The difference being is that this one would be ruled by a legate that would represent the Senate of Rome. They tended to be closer in. They tended to be more peaceful. They had become more Romanized over the years. And so there were two provinces in Spain. There was a province in Gaul. There was a Gaul on each side of the Alps. And each one of those provinces were senatorial provinces. Once they were pacified, once they were very Romanized, the ones on the periphery tended to be more violent, more conflict. They were ruled by Caesar himself. They were called the imperial provinces. And so they were ruled by governors, and they served at the pleasure of Caesar. And if Caesar even caught a whiff of rebellion, that governor was in for it. Okay? And this is how finally the Pharisees were able to, the Sanhedrin was able to get Christ crucified. Pilate was on the verge of releasing him. And they said, you know, if you're a friend of Caesar, then you have to crucify this guy. And Pilate was terrified with what might have been told about him back to Caesar. So, yeah, he was a governor, a Roman governor of the province of Judea. Any questions on that? Again, I would recommend, there's good resources on Roman history, lots of good resources on Roman history. And then on the more fictionalized side of things, as I've said before, is Colleen McAuliffe and her Masters of Rome series. There's seven novels there. And they're a little adult on the... I won't let B3 read them, by the way. They're too, there's some sexual stuff in there that's got to be cautious with. But that's what Rome was. And so she writes it pretty graphically in that description. But the history you get in reading from Book 1 with Gaius Marius in 110 B.C., all the way, goes all the way through Antony and Cleopatra. And it'll give you a flavor for the Roman world that'll do you some real good blessings in the years ahead. You had a question? I'm sorry? Colleen McAuliffe, M-C, capital C-U-L-L-O-U-G-H. She wrote Thornbirds, too. Yeah, that's what she's probably most famous for. But she's still alive, not expected to write much more because of she has macular degeneration. Her eyesight's just gone, and lives in New Zealand. Anyway, if you have the maturity to read some of the steamy sexual stuff and not get caught up in it, then I recommend it. And just gloss over that kind of stuff. And the history you glean, you will have a better appreciation for the Roman Senate, the knights, the political structure. And you even get exposed to the Jews in several places, the Jews that are in Rome, the Jews that are in Alexandria, Egypt, the Jews that were part of Julius Caesar's upbringing and different things. He touches upon Jewish people at various stages of the history. So it's pretty. And then you get to meet Herod. You get to meet his father, Antipas. You get Antipater. You get all of the politics that are involved in the Bible. See, by the time you get to, you want to find out why Cleopatra hated Herod so much. Well, that's kind of in between the Testaments again. It's not in the Bible record, but Herod's in the Bible. And his relationship with Rome is explained very well, and these books do a good job describing those. Okay, enough on that. The high priest's breastplate was a square with how many jewels on it? 12 jewels, yeah. The parallel text in Ezekiel that described the guardian cherub, Ezekiel 28, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Every precious stone was your covering. All right. How many stones are in that description of the dragon in Ezekiel 28? 12 according to the Septuagint. Yeah. Only 9 according to the Masoretic text, but it's believed to be a Masoretic Hebrew corruption. That the more accurate text in Ezekiel 28 is the Septuagint text. The stones in the dragon matched the stones in the high priest's ephod. And it's another aspect of Satanology when we study the unfallen estate of Satan and what his position was as the Levi Tanin, as the Levi dragon. Leviathan is Levi Tanin or Levi dragon. Okay. I'm glad I don't have a breastplate. You know, the high priest and the mitre they had to wear, and the ephod, and the what was the Urim and the Thummim? What was that? Yeah, there's a lot of mystery behind it, but what are they believed to be? They're believed to be these precious stones of white and dark color, and they were hidden within the pocket of the breastplate behind the ephod. And the high priest, who would seek and inquire of the Lord, would stand in the presence of his fellow priests and in the before the veil and offer up the altar and the incense on it, and they would pray and they would inquire of the Lord and seek God's will, and they would then draw from the ephod like casting lots. So, Father, should we conquer Ammon or conquer Moab, or do, you know, in seeking God's will, A and B, and then you pull out the stone and you get, this is the will of God. Okay. Nowadays we probably just flip a coin. Okay. Paper, rock, scissors. Yeah, that's another good method. The point being, though, is that it was valid. God honored it. He blessed it. He equipped, he instructed the high priest, and only the high priest had the privilege of doing that. The idea that you have these two stones within your, the Urim and the Thummim stone, you have these within your ephod, within your breast piece, and you could pull one out in order for divine guidance. Wow. You know? No other nation on earth had such a privilege. All right. Rahab was a Gentile woman, true or false? Yeah. And the whole story there, the conquest of Jericho and the different things, it is interesting. All right. Understand the in that story of Rahab and in the sending forth the spies, the lesson that's told out of that in terms of the book of Hebrews and the application that's there made. What do you think Rahab represents? What do we glean out of that whole Rahab story? It's okay to tell lies if you're hiding spies. You know, she walked by faith, and God rescued her and her family, even though the rest of the city was absolutely destroyed. It's like how he rescued Lot out of Sodom, even though all of Sodom was destroyed. He rescued Noah and his family out of the flood, even though the whole planet was destroyed. That, and what we learn with Noah and the flood, with Lot and Sodom, and with Rahab and Jericho, is that if God destroys our nation tomorrow, do we have an ark waiting for us? Are we going to get out? Maybe, maybe not. But he can, if he so chooses. He can, if he so chooses. He can get us out of Jericho. He can get us out of Sodom. He can get us out of, you know, onto the ark. Okay. Now, he may not, but he can. And so, whatever we face, we are in the hands of the one who knows how to deliver. And when you relate it to not just political destruction, but you relate it to sin and temptation, we are in the hands of the one who knows how to deliver us out of temptation. And that if we walk with him, if our eyes are on him, he will lead us where we need to be in his perfect plan. Might even be that we need to be in the midst of a nation that gets destroyed. Because I just gave you all those examples. Noah on the ark, Sodom getting out of, or Lot getting out of Sodom, Rahab getting out of Jericho. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the prophet who God did not get out of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the prophet that God left in Jerusalem when those walls came tumbling down and Israel was massacred, with the exception of Jeremiah. All right. So we may be called upon not to be delivered out of our nation's destruction, but to withstand and observe from within our nation's destruction. And even as Jeremiah wept over his people, we may become weeping ourselves, watching the destruction of that which had previously been a glory for Jesus Christ. Okay, so these are all principles we want to learn from and aspects of ministry, I think, that speak to us on a number of different levels. All right, those are 10 quiz questions there. Any questions, any follow-up? Any? Do you have anything that you didn't understand or you wanted an explanation on a term or anything at all related to these? I mean, they're 51 pages, a lot of reading, a lot of material that's in there. Yes, sir.
When we're talking about the Garden of Eden, can I just can help but observe, like, the idea that in general, people think God has a big list of don't do this, don't do.
Uh-huh.
About don't do and it's limiting, you know, stop working out of time. But when he said, do whatever you want, except for that, he's really letting us do what we want.
You know, it was pretty wide open. That's right. There was only one command. Yeah, it was only one command. They couldn't, theoretically, I mean, what other kind of sins could they have done, you know? She's the only woman in the world, so you're not exactly going to cheat on her, all right? You know, you could, what are you going to steal when the whole world is yours, okay? So, but I mean, there could be conceivably other sins they could have committed, you know? I think they lied. I think they committed sins of omission in the sense that Adam was commanded to cultivate the garden and to keep it, to guard it. And he didn't guard very well if he's letting the snake come in and start spreading the lies and stuff. So I think there's sins of omission. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And how many babies did they have before the fall? They didn't have any. See, so in a sense, I can find some shortcomings and where maybe you could say, well, was that a sin? Was that a sin? Was that a sin? Did they fail? Did they commit sins of omission? And whatever, you know, the fact remains, they could have committed 100 personal sins and not become spiritually dead because the only criteria for spiritual death was partaking of that fruit. Okay, so maybe that's a little bit of an extreme to illustrate, but I think it still makes the point that, yeah, the expectations for them weren't complicated. It was a pretty straightforward rule. And that's because through the one rule, through the one principle then, the application can be made to the angelic realm in their fall to demonstrate the glory of grace to inferior creatures to settle the rebellion against the superior creatures in Satan's fall on that. So.
One of the things I was thinking is God's not a domineering, just like to see people follow his orders or whatever.
Right.
Because I have family members who think that God's brutal and he's mean. And
he's just waiting to throw lightning bolts, and he's a very vengeful God who hates and who he sets up rules that no one can follow, so the minute they trip, he can then blast them.
Yeah. So
right.
I look at that as a witness right here in the very beginning. He's pretty much giving total freedom. Well, one very basic rule.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Really good.
And they can be fruitful, they can multiply, they can fill the earth and subdue it, they can rule this whole planet. Not like they deserved it, but he gives Adam an entire planet to populate and rule and shape and all of that with only one rule that ruins the whole thing, and they break it faster than they can even have a baby. Yeah. Yeah, how long did that take? Yeah, how long do you think they were on the earth before the fall? I don't think very long. I don't think very long at all, right? He brings her the woman. I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to stop. But I mean, he brings her the woman. They're both naked. There's nobody around. Perfect health. Yeah. They're naming the animals, and they're watching the animals in that activity, you know. Anyway, and no Cain, no Abel until the fall. So why did they not obey that command to be fruitful and multiply? Why didn't they obey the command to guard the garden? Why did they not obey the command to... I mean, there were things you could say were sins of omission, but the fall did not take place until the commission of the one commandment they were told not to do. And as soon as Adam, not the woman, but as soon as the Adam ate the fruit, then they both became sinners, and they both begat sinners. So, that's a good question. All right. Lesson 9. Does everybody have a lesson 9 for next week? Okay, I printed some off last week. I got one left on paper if anyone needs that. So you can take that one. That'll be my last one. All right. And then next week we do lesson 9. The week after that we do lesson 10. And then we're done with Doctrine 400. If you've fallen behind on the emails, try to get caught up and get your quizzes turned in. World religions, restoration of the Jews, Roman history of the Roman Empire, Sadducees, and Sanhedrin. So 5 good topics all coming up next week. It's shorter. The quiz is on page 26 instead of page 51, so that's about half the reading that you had to do in lesson 8. So can I get an amen or hallelujah? Or all right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your truth, for your faithfulness, for these students, and the hard work they put into studying to show themselves approved. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.